It is a super great joy to welcome you to worship at Conyers First United Methodist Church. And if you're a guest in our presence, we're especially glad that you are here. I appreciate very much this contemporary feeling worship service. But even in this contemporary service, we acknowledge that we're passing into a new time of the year. I love how the ancient church did not mark time by the calendar, but marked time based on God's interaction with history. And this morning, we begin a new Christian year together. It's the season of Advent. It comes from a Latin word, which means coming. Because we identify in these weeks the longing of our Hebrew ancestors, longing for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would rescue them and restore them and put things right. As we prepare for Advent, we have a primary symbol of the season. It's not Santa Claus or Frosty the Snowman. It's not even a Christmas tree. It is the Advent wreath. If you'll notice the composition of the Advent wreath, it begins at the bottom with a perfect circle representing the never-ending love of Almighty God. It doesn't begin, it doesn't end, it always is. And springing forth out of the everlasting love of God are five candles. Now, this morning the candles are unlighted because they represent the human soul without the light of the Almighty in us. We walk in darkness. We stumble and we fall. Anybody stumbled and fallen? And we have a hard time getting up by ourselves, don't we? Across these weeks of Advent, we listen to Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament people of God longing for Messiah to come and God promising in advance that He is on the way. We light a candle each week until the flames grow brighter and brighter and brighter. And then on Christmas Eve, we light the central candle because we claim that Christ Jesus fulfills every promise of God, fulfilled in Him. This morning, our first prophecy from Old Testament Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to this promise and how it is fulfilled in Jesus. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. And His glory will be seen upon you, in you." We're fixing to light a candle here, but you're intended to be the candle in the darkness. "The Gentiles shall come to your light." Boy, that's our evangelistic mandate, the whole of the world. "And kings to the brightness of your rising." And what will we celebrate in just a few weeks? We three of Orient are. Tom and Andy Hudgens light this candle today because we believe this promise of God has been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As they light the candle, I'll give you the response. After they light it, our response is, O come, Emmanuel. And we say together, O come, Emmanuel, and He has. Thank you, and you may be seated. I'm grateful that you're here as we begin this season of Advent together. For a question this morning, your top 10 songs, I mean all time top 10 songs that evoke emotion out of you, that remind you of a special time in your life, that create a memory that comes alive in you when you hear that first downbeat. Now, there are all kinds of lists about the greatest songs that have ever been written. They're listed by genre. There are 50 or 100 in every genre. But I wondered, what would the all-time most loved songs be? The British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, several years ago, did some research and put together a top 10 list of songs, and they were chosen by this criterion. They have been used so many times in films, on stage, in greeting cards, in public performances, that these 10 songs have generated more residual revenue for the composers than any other songs ever written. These are chosen because of the royalties that were given. I wonder, on your list of top 10 songs, would these be on your list? How interesting that number 10, written in 1944 by Mel Torme, netting him more than $19 million in revenue, the Christmas song, Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire. Number 9, Roy Orbison, 1964, a mighty fine year, netting him almost $20 million in royalties. Oh, Pretty Woman. Number 8, Sting in 1983, netting him $21 million in revenue, Every Breath You Take. Number 7, 1934, yielding $25 million in revenue for Gillespie and Coots, Santa Claus Is Coming to Town. Number six, 1961, netting more than $27 million in revenue for King, Lieber, and Stoller, Stand By Me. Number 5, 1955, gaining more than $28 million in revenue for North and Zerette, The Unchained Melody. Number 4, 1965, netting more than $30 million in royalties for John Lennon and Paul McCartney, Yesterday. Number 3, again composed in 1964. An estimated royalties of $32 million for Man, Wheel, and Spectre, the single most played single of all time on the radio, You've Lost That Lovin' Feeling. Number 2, in the all-time revenue-producing songs, 1940, yielding $36 million for Irving Berlin, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. And the number 1 all-time revenue-producing song of all time was composed by 2 kindergarten teachers in 1893 in Louisville, Kentucky. It started out as a good morning greeting. The original words were, good morning to you, good morning to you. It morphed into the most revenue-producing song in all of history. You're not going to believe it. It is Happy Birthday to You. Now, how'd that happen? These 2 sisters wrote the song, and it appeared in 1930 in an Irving Berlin production, and the 3rd sister said, wait a minute, I think that's my sister's song. She took the production company to court in 1930. Money was a little tight in 1930, if you know what I mean. A 100-year copyright will not expire till 2030. And this copyright has won for those now late sisters more than $50 million in royalties. In fact, you have to pay a royalty every time Happy Birthday is sung in a movie or on stage or on a television program, and the cost is $25,000 to earn that right. That is why when your family really, really wants to annoy you and they take you to one of those chain restaurants and without you knowing it, they get all the servers to come pile on you and sing Happy Birthday to you, it's never the Happy Birthday that we know. It's always a stylized version of Happy Birthday, lest they would have to pay for the right to sing Happy Birthday. I wonder, are any of your favorite songs on this list? Well, some of mine are. But this morning, I'd like to tell you about a song that has netted more royalties for the kingdom of God. A song that has been sung more than any single song in all of recorded history. In fact, we know that as early as the year 504, the church was singing this song. And the church has sung this song every day, every Sunday in Christian worship since the year 504. Can anybody guess what this most sung song in all of the world is? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at it together. We know this song classically as the Magnificat. It is the song of Mary. This, some believe, 12 or 13-year-old young girl who was engaged to a man named Joseph, had a visitation by the angel Gabriel with the most startling revolutionary announcement that could ever be heard. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and conceive in you the very Son of the living God, the very Messiah himself, the long-awaited one of the people of Israel. Mary's response to the angel has been sung as a song of praise to God for his character since at least the year 504. This morning I want to begin a series on hope and wonder with you what hope is and how we find in this most often sung Christian song the foundation for our hope as believers. And I hope by the end of this service today, you might have a little greater appreciation for Mary the Theotokos, Mary who is the God-bearer, Mary the one God chose to enter into our story. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, the Magnificat, the song of Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For henceforth, behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." Then in verse 50, Mary makes a universal statement of hope. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And then Mary speaks of the revolutionary work of Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, when she goes on to say, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy and has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." There are lots of songs in the Bible. The song of Hannah actually is a very close equivalent to the New Testament song of Mary. There is the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. There is the song of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. There is the song of the old priest in the temple, Simeon. One of my favorite songs in the Bible, the Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen the glory of thy salvation, which thou hast revealed before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and to be the glory of thy people, Israel." Those are sung from time to time, but every Sunday, Mary's song is sung. Why? I believe we find a clue to our New Testament understanding of faith in the single statement Mary makes in Luke 1, verse 50. Would you look at it again? I think it is a statement worth underlining, highlighting, bracketing. Because in this statement, she reveals to us God's most basic character that is brought to full revelation for us in Jesus Christ. Here and throughout the Bible, what is God's most basic character trait? Let's listen to Saint Mary, the God-bearer, the mother of Jesus, when she says, He, the Almighty, the Sovereign, His mercy. Would you circle that word? His mercy is on all those who fear Him from generation to generation. I believe mercy is the core of our faith. I believe mercy is the most unique characteristic of the Almighty God. Compassion. A sense of having a broken heart for His people who have strayed away and found themselves in darkness. A desire to do whatever it takes to connect with His people that they might be found and reconciled and restored. I need the mercy of God. How about you? When we celebrate Holy Communion in a few moments and I speak that ancient hymn, that ancient song of praise, the Agnus Dei, I will say, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. A second time, have mercy upon us. And then the third time, grant us your peace. The mercy of God, the reconciliation of God. I believe we sing the Magnificat in traditional worship because we need to be reminded every Sunday that there is hope of mercy in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our mistakes. In our 8 o'clock and 11 o'clock service, we pray together a corporate confession, and nearly every Sunday, it's King David's corporate confession, personal confession in Psalm 51. I pray it so often, I've got it memorized. King David said, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Dr. Paul Preusser, now the late Dr. Paul Preusser, as a young man ran as a part of the Dutch resistance in Holland during the Nazi occupation during the Second World War. He was called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and so when he immigrated to the United States, he was ordained into the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed equivalent of the church in America. Earned his doctorate at the United Methodist Boston University and became one of the forerunners in the whole field of pastoral care, pastoral psychology, blending the hope of Christ with what we've discovered about the human psyche and psychoanalysis and helping people along their journey. He really helped to lay the foundation for what it means to be in pastoral care. He served as a psychoanalyst, at the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. And Dr. Preusser lays out the biblical understanding that the greatest need you and I have as human beings is the need to find hope. Hope. And that hope is always tied to the mercy of God. Exactly a month ago, I was in Istanbul, Turkey. Istanbul was established by the Emperor Constantine and named for him. When you become an emperor or empress, you can have your own city. The city Constantinople means the city of Constantine. After he had an encounter with the risen Lord in 313 AD in Milan, Italy, at a great battle, he saw in the clouds the words, "In hoc signo vinces," by the sign of the cross, "Thou shalt conquer." He made the Christian faith the official faith of the entire Roman Empire. But unfortunately, the Roman Empire was already in decline, and he was about to move the headquarters of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium, to the new city of Constantinople, that wonderful city that bridges by the very narrow Bosphorus Straits, Europe and Asia, right there. He commanded the building of the greatest Christian church that would stand for 1,000 years. It is named the Hagia Sophia. Hagia Sophia in Greek simply means divine wisdom. And it's because this cathedral church was dedicated to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Logos of God, the Word of God, the wisdom of God that has come to us, the person of Jesus Christ. It remained the largest Christian structure for more than 1,000 years before our Roman Catholic friends even conceived of the Basilica of St. Peter on Vatican Hill. The Hagia Sophia stood until 1434 when the Ottoman Turks overran it, whitewashed its interior, and turned it into a mosque. It still has one of the highest freestanding domes in the world, 18 stories tall, and there were no Georgia Tech graduates back then to design it. I remember walking in exactly a month ago. I couldn't wait to be there. Since it was turned into a museum in 1931, some careful, painstaking restoration has taken place, basically taking off the Islamic whitewashing and revealing again the Byzantine mosaics that once decorated the entire church. In a day before people could read, they used pictures, icons, get it? Icons to tell the story of Jesus Christ. The main gate, the main entrance, the imperial gate, now has restored Jesus Christ sitting high upon his throne, and you see the saints surrounding him. I walked in and my eyes were drawn up to the apse, to the focal point of the entire church. It looks just like this. Now, Mary is some 18 feet tall, by the way. And I thought to myself, this seems strange to me. For every church that I enter into in my tradition, there is a gleaming and magnificent cross of Christ in the front. If it's of the Roman Catholic tradition and some Lutheran and some Episcopal traditions, it may be Christ upon the cross, either suffering for us or risen for us. I thought, what's up? Where's the cross? I began to engage our guide, who was a trained historian and theologian, who said, it was not until the Middle Ages that we changed our concept of worship from a celebratory rite to a penitential rite. And for the earliest days of the Christian tradition in the East, the Orthodox tradition, the first symbol you see is the God-bearer and Jesus. And in most every mosaic, there is Mary pointing to Jesus. That's still the case in every Orthodox church. Even our own Greek Orthodox Cathedral on Claremont Road has the Virgin and Child right in the apse. But why there? In the historic construction of Byzantine churches, in the very front of the church, it is not roof and wall. It is intentionally curved down, a joining of heaven, the height of glory, and earth, the brokenness of life, is bridged for us by Jesus Christ. But Mary is the one that brings the glory of heaven down to earth for us. My theologian friend said, unlike you in the West, we don't begin by saying all have sinned and fall of the short of the glory of God and put the cross at the center. We put the hope that God says you are worth saving. So much for that I'm willing to become one of you that you can be like me. Samantha inspired me during the worship set this morning when she said, you're going down. Well, the devil has said for all your life, you're going down. You are going down. The Almighty said, I'm going down, but I can pick you up. And in the apse of this oldest Christian cathedral is this ultimate picture of hope. The mercy of God brought to life. Now, this picture is against the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. I went to Athens at the end of our study tour together. I climbed the Acropolis. Then we came down and went right next door to the Areopagus, the so-called Mars Hill, named the Areopagus because that's where the Greek god Ares, in Greek, Mars in Latin, the god of war, was put on trial because he killed Poseidon's son. It's a courtroom. It's really just a big rock. We climbed upon the Areopagus. It was there that St. Paul was brought to trial saying, we understand that you were speaking about another god. Tell us who he is. And you remember St. Paul's marvelous response. Oh, he was a sharp evangelist. He looked out over all of Athens, dotted by these lifeless temples to dead gods and goddesses, all of whom are unhappy, demanding that gifts be brought. If you want to have a good sex life, you got to get to the temple for sex and make an offering. If you want to win a war, you got to get to the war temple and make an offering. If you want your fields to prosper, you got to get to the grain god and make your offering. He says, oh, I see you're a very smart, very religious people. In fact, you have a temple dedicated to an unknown, unnamed god. Let me tell you, I've met him. And I'd like to tell you about him. Against the backdrop of gods and goddesses who were angry, who were part human and part divine, who really wanted nothing to do with humanity, and were just big old grumps most of the time, the Christian faith says, there is one who is fully God and fully human who chooses to become one of us that we might become like him. I think we evangelical Protestants need to rethink St. Mary. I think at some point maybe evangelical Protestants threw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. I came to a whole new appreciation for Mary the God bearer as the one who made it possible for the mercy of God to enter into the world. Made it possible for God to become one of us in Emmanuel, God with us, to offer us hope. The pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses was nothing but wish fulfillment. Wish I had me a good harvest. Wish I had me a victory in war. Wish I had me a super cool girlfriend. You know, wish I had me all this kind of stuff. In the midst of that, the God of heaven and earth says, there's more to your fulfillment than wishing for something. Have you found that out? We're in the wishing season right now, aren't you? Aren't we? When I was a little boy, that was before the internet. Could there possibly have been a time before the internet? I remember that day when the mailman delivered that great big Sears Christmas wish book. It was the size of a telephone book. And it had every conceivable thing a little boy or a little girl could wish for. Anybody old enough that you remember that big Sears wish book? Boy, did I mark it up. You know, we've been led to believe that wish fulfillment will fulfill our lives. If I just had another this or a new one of these. Dr. Prusser from the Menninger Clinic makes the huge distinction between wishing and hoping. Wishing is about some kind of object. Hoping is about character. He talks about hoping, the capacity to see life with hope, even in the midst of its tragedies, as the bonding between an infant and his mother. In fact, he goes on to say, now this is back in 1980s, he said, that if you had a good mother, it will be likely that you will have a better appreciation for who God is. Why? Because he said, infants are born needing nourishment, right? And they cry out till they receive it, right? Anybody with newborns or fixing to have newborns? And that baby becomes dependent upon the mother to provide that need. And there is a bond that takes place. Now, I don't know nothing about birthing babies, you know, and all that, but I've observed some of you that have. And when you have a little baby, he or she cries, and boy, what's the first thing you want to do? Shove something in his mouth, right? But you come to the place to realize that you just can't feed the child every time he's upset. There comes a time when you've got to measure out for his or her own good, wean him off that constant feeding. But there's a trust that has been built that child knows that when the time is right, the need will be met. He said, hoping in the Christian concept is that same way, that we trust one who promises, has fed, and will continue to meet our greatest needs. It may not be on my timetable, but we trust that when the time is right, His providence, His mercy, His reconciliation, His love will fulfill our very deepest needs. I was honored to be in the Hagia Sophia, and I began to think about this series. Where do you need hope? Now, unfortunately, many of us have bought into wish fulfillment. And we're thinking that that emptiness that we feel, that brokenness that we feel, can be fulfilled, you know, by having another partner or another drink or another fantasy or another vacation or another object or another toy, right? We've done some of that, right? Everybody nod, right? We've all tried to fulfill the deepest needs of life with some kind of wish fulfillment when God knows, and I believe we're coming to know, that the greatest need we have is the hope that we are not alone, that God is up to something good, and that in His time He will work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, this is very clinical language, and so my good brother, the licensed professional counselor here, he and I will probably be the only ones that understand what Dr. Prusser is saying, but I think it's important. He writes, a theological paradigm for hoping similarly requires trust and confidence in a God who has benevolent intentions towards creatures, possibly augmented by, get this, incarnational demonstrations. In all paradigms of hoping, there is belief that the world, the cosmos, is a process and thus has a forward edge moving into the unknown, the not yet revealed, the creative, in a word, into the transcendent that can throw new light on or even alter present conditions. The hope that I have through Jesus Christ is a benevolent creator who's already on the leading edge of my life and your life and the whole world, whose transcendent incarnation and presence has the capacity to shed new light on every challenge that you and I are facing, every challenge of the heart, every challenge of the spirit, and has the power to change those circumstances. I know right now this is a season that's not particularly happy for some. It reminds us of broken relationships, broken dreams, loved ones that just aren't here anymore. It's a tough time for some, isn't it? Everybody shake your head. It is a tough time. The hope that we have is a God who is ready to throw his transcendent incarnational light on your circumstance and give you a new perspective. His transcendent incarnational light into your circumstance and show you another way, a new way, a changed way. And in the midst of that, you and I have a reason to keep on going, and not just keep going, but find that going with hope. I'll never forget walking in the Hagia Sophia. I was looking for the cross. Instead, I looked up and I saw the God-bearer and God the Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. And that gave me hope. It's not over yet for me. And it's not over yet for you. In these next few weeks, let's look together about how we can internalize this hope in our lives. Be honest with God, with the brokenness that really is holding us back. And look for the greatest Christmas present of all. His transcendent incarnational presence right where we need Him most. Giving us a new perspective and a new beginning. Amen.